In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Christ is in our midst.
He is
in
our shadow.
At seminary, one of my first classes, which was really good class, went through the ecumenical councils. And I remember distinctly going to these classes and being scandalized, as we Orthodox like to say, over and over and over again, because we did an in-depth look at the history of the church, and in doing so, you ended up finding out that oftentimes imperial politics were mixed in with church politics, and that, surprise, yes, and that everybody involved ultimately, with their agendas and the various things happening, that it was not pure. It didn't. You see, as a catechumen and as a young Orthodox with my rose glasses that were placed upon me and that I gradually gratefully embraced, I had a purist notion. Do you know the Holy Orthodox Church is made up of pure people and everyone is prayerful. And if you're a bishop, you deserve to be there because over time God has sent the grace upon you, and then other bishops confirm this. And beyond that, there's a general sense of the perfection of the church. And the mistake was that this was rather idealistic and in the end wasn't really true. Now, there are holy bishops and there are sinful bishops and holy people. This is not ultimately a criticism. But what ended up happening as I sat through these classes is you begin to see the working out of Christian doctrine and the personalities that were at play and the various things that to them seemed appropriate. Now, today we come to the Feast of the Triumph of Orthodoxy, which commemorates a time when Theodora and her son, the Empress, and as regent to her son, restores iconography by a grand procession to the Hagia Sophia after about 100 years of persecution, of on and off persecution of iconography. And it would be wonderful to say that, unfortunately, I've read way too much about this, so I'm sorry, in the last day and a half. Why would there be any problem with iconography? We often talk about the triumph, but we often don't acknowledge any sort of background. A lot of people will say, well, Islam, you know, they don't encourage images, and so Islamic influence came in. Certainly, that could be a part of it. But the emperor was a Christian, and the Emperor Constantine V, who actually was the one who first enacted the policy, had his theological reasons. And his theological reasons I'm not going to go into because you'll fall asleep. But more than that, we also have to look at the common life of the people. And we know from that time that Roman Christians, Byzantine Christians as we call them, although their entire society was wrapped in Christianity, and all their liturgies and everything, and there was all this beauty everywhere, that they were lapsed in their faith. This is essentially an effect of Constantine, the original Constantine, Christianizing the empire, is that Christianity is no longer a selective group who convert under the threat, convert with the knowledge that they may die for Jesus Christ. This is now a societal faith, much like in Macon, Georgia, to be Baptist or Methodist is a societal faith, or now maybe evangelical. For generations, people have done this here. Well, this is how it is there. For generations, they had been Orthodox. And so you hear within the canons of the council before The ecumenical council that ratifies iconography or that confirms iconography, there are canons written that are corrective of the people and of the priest and show a general laxity. Like the other day, I learned that I shouldn't go out and gamble at the horse races. And was I disappointed. But the picture that is painted is of a fat church. A church that is fat on its imperial politics. And fat and satisfied. No one is being martyred. And during that lackadaisical time, we have also a lot of chaos in the empire because you have the Muslims who are gradually taking over parts of the fringe of the eastern part of the empire. You also have this unrest through the emperor that enters into the church. So, can you imagine? And many people would like to see a day when we have not only prayer in schools, but where maybe our president would become Orthodox and be the right ruling emperor of the United States and have our morality and have our ideas about the world, have our worldview. These are things that we still idolize. We look at for a time when our representatives would be sincere Christians and somehow represent our view of the Christian faith here on earth. And at that time, that was very important. But it also meant that the emperor often messed with the church. He just did things. And so it was the Emperor Constantine V who bans, I hope I got the right one there, by the way. Just grain of salt on everything I say here. Who bans this iconography, who initiates his father first, Leo, and then the son, initiates this ban of iconography. But what's also going on the ground? What is he reacting to? Well, there are stories of people who occasionally, and Father Alexander Schmemann writes about this, but were very superstitious, that iconography didn't have any sort of theological definition. It was painted. It wasn't well defined yet. But amongst the common people, it was treated much the way we treat it today, that we went and we prayed to the saints and we asked for their intercessions. But some people, being that it is what it is, the way people are, being folksy, being peasants, being this kind of organic, from the ground up, pagan religion in some ways, became very superstitious. And so Father Alexander Schmemann records that there were people who sometimes might like to put the chalice on top of the icon of St. George so they could receive communion from St. George. Or maybe because the icon was such a holy and venerated object, some of the paint could be scraped into the chalice to help it sanctify the Eucharist. Or at worst, people were treating these in an idolatrous way. Now, this is going to sound like a criticism, but not of you guys. We had an icon visit here, a very beautiful Kirksrud icon. The church was full. You know, I think we had about 100 people or more. And I remember thinking, we serve the Lord every Sunday. We serve His body and blood. Now, to an outsider, to an insider, we understand it's a special occasion. We understand some of the special graces that come with the various ways that we commune with God, because that could be a heart criticism. But to an outsider, or to someone who is in any way critical of the superstitions and the laxity, who feels a need to purify the church, that would be a strong allegation. And so we see, possibly moved out of piety, these emperors began to fight iconography. Don't kiss it. Don't bow before it. Don't adorn everything with it. Eventually, the second persecution, the emperor raised them up at a height where they could not be bowed or kissed. Meanwhile, the monastics are fighting for it. They're saying, this is just part of our tradition. It's not idolatry. We're venerating. We're not worshiping. And eventually, someone comes to power. It's Irene and her son, Michael. Her son Michael, too young to rule. Irene becomes somewhat like an empress, but really is the regent. And she decides to hold the ecumenical council, the seventh ecumenical council. But she can't hold it because the people of the country love the former emperor so much that she can't hold the council the first time, so she has to move it to a place. She sends those soldiers off to the edge of the war to get rid of them. She forgives them, as we say. And then she holds in Nicaea the second ecumenical council. And it ratifies, as we know, the veneration of icons. And it's approved, and it's something we commemorate. I think she then goes on later to have her son's eyes removed as he tries to uprise to take his power. Very sinful people, Byzantine politics. We move on, we go further, and then eventually we come to the regent, Theodora, who does this procession, and it's the final winning, the triumph of Orthodoxy that we celebrate today. She does this after her husband dies, restores the icons. Some of the bishops who were against icons are for the icons now. Some of them have been on three sides of the position over the time. But when the emperor says you're for icons, you're for icons. And so, now the empire is for icons. And they're venerated. Now, this could lead you very easily down a very cynical path, and you would assume that the Holy Spirit somehow has nothing to do with the church, and that it's all church politics, it's all sick. And I think from a secular perspective, that's exactly the way it's looked at. From a faith perspective, here I stand up here full of sin as the preacher, and occasionally some of you have said you've experienced grace in the parish or through me. I know I've experienced grace through every single one of you. And we realize that God works in the midst of the mess, and that he uses broken and fallen people to accomplish his purposes. And that his purpose in this particular instance, with this challenge, first of all, to clarify iconography so that people could no longer ignorantly fall into this full-fledged idolatry and the folksy religion, that paganism that got carried over. But it's important for you to know that. It's important for us to know the content of what we are doing in the church, because the content that informs us, the theology of the incarnation, which ultimately confirms what iconography is, that Jesus became man and therefore can be depicted, that theology is actually very important. That's the content. And we have many forms. And at any time, our forms, the externals that we do, become blindly followed and ignorantly done and done in superstitious ways. When that happens, this is when the church begins to have these corrosions. This is when someone can come in and change something because no one really knows. This is when we will have a fight to purify ourselves by throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Now listen, the church is always in tempting times. We don't have an emperor to jump in and to make things different and to make a new heresy like it happened in this particular instance. And we'll never have an emperor to simply restore us as happened in this instance. And that puts a lot of responsibility on us to know what we believe, and not only to know what we believe, but to, in our own lives, have spiritual content. to not ourselves simply to be going through the motions, or to be simply adopting the various superstitions that may come to us, because there's a lot of them, but to actually to test all the spirits and to try to find Christ authentically. To try to find him authentically in the way that the church has been handed to us, in the way that it's been preserved. Well, anyways, there's a lot more to say about this particular thing. We love iconography because of the beauty. Ultimately, we thank God today because of the triumph and the restoration through the hands of the Empress Theodora, through the various machinations and strange politics. As we look through the history, if we have faith, we're able to look at God and see in our own lives, even though we're broken, and even though the world is broken, that somehow in that brokenness, God does so whatever he pleases, and that he uses us. And this also finally encourages us, most importantly during this time of Lent, to be genuinely humble. The triumph of orthodoxy should inspire humility, not triumphalism. We are happy. We are triumphant. God has won. But we are humble because we know it only takes a few people to screw it up, and it's very easy and very delicate. Everything, this parish, your spiritual life, the spiritual life of the church is very fragile and reliant upon the Holy Spirit. And this should behoove us again to pray this Lent and fast, and to get a sense of our own responsibility in the body of Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Christ is in our midst.